with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be going through 2 Peter in about a dozen studies, paragraph by paragraph. Tonight we cover verses 5 to 11, so follow with me as I read. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, we'll be going through each of these verses, but we want to take something at the end of these verses to shed light on the rest of the verses. The subject tonight is entitled, How to Know You Are One of the Elect. Well, we've all asked ourselves that question, how can I know that I am one of the elect? And some of you that are not quite sure what election means have asked two other questions that lead to that, such as, how can I know that I really am saved? Or, how can I know that I'm going to make it to heaven in the end? Now, obviously, the Arminians and some others really have no answer to that last question, how do I know that I'm going to make it to heaven? Because although they may say you can know now that you are saved, well, you might yet lose that salvation and not make it into the end. You may lose your salvation before then. However, the scripture before us does provide us the answers by which we can know that we are now saved, that one day we are going to make it, as certain as we are now saved, and we can now deduce that we have been elected to this salvation to make it into the future. How can you know that you are one of the elect? By reading the portion of scripture before us. Now, you may have wondered, or maybe you've been waiting for an angel to come down to you with a scroll with your name written on it. You are one of the elect. Here's a page taken from the Lamb's Book of Life, and your name's on there. Well, you're waiting in vain if you're waiting for an angel to come to you with that kind of a scroll. It just doesn't exist. The Book of Life is in heaven, but you'll never read it until you get there. And you may have been wondering, well, what about other people? I'd like to know if my next-door neighbor is one of the elect. Well, you determine if you're one of the elect by first determining if you are currently saved. That's where it starts. And you can deduce from that the future and the past. Scripture lays down before us three tests to determine whether we are saved and therefore elect and therefore on our way to heaven. First, there is the doctrinal test. Do we believe the right doctrine, specifically the gospel? No man, no woman, no child can determine that he is currently saved if he does not believe the gospel. The Bible says to believe the gospel. That's how we are to be saved. And specifically, that means believing in the Christ of the gospel. He who does not believe cannot be saved. He has yet to believe, therefore he is yet to be saved. So there is the doctrinal test. Secondly, there is what I call the spiritual test. How do you know that you're one of the elect? Where there are those verses, it says that the Holy Spirit tells us that we are now children of God. And of course, if we are now children of God, then we can deduce that we have been predestined or elected to become children of God. And if His children, we will make it to His eternal home. The Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that we are the children of God. That's the spiritual test. And thirdly, there is what I call the practical test, which is the subject of the passage before us. All Christians and only true Christians bear spiritual fruit in their lives. And that is one of the confirming evidences that they are, in fact, children of God. This is what James's argument in James 2 is all about. Faith without works is dead. If you have works, that's evidence that there's a living faith there. Not of itself, because these three tests have to work together. You may pass the doctrinal test and say, I do believe the truth. But you have no spiritual life, no spiritual virtue. You don't have the spiritual test, the practical test. You've got to take all three together. Well, tonight we're going to look at the elements of this third, this practical test, whereby we can deduce properly that we are, in fact, one of those elected to salvation. You'll notice in these verses that Peter lists nine spiritual virtues in order. Now, they're sort of spokes on a wheel, or to be more proper, they are steps on a ladder. There's a certain progression among them, nine of them. Interestingly enough, there's also nine Beatitudes, nine fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, nine gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, and nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Now, I'm not sure if you can tie in those. The first commandment is equivalent to the fifth gift. I'm not sure about that. Because there are, in fact, other attitudes, fruits, gifts, and commandments listed elsewhere in the New Testament. If you know your New Testament, you'll know that it often lists a whole long list of spiritual virtues, such as the fruit of the Spirit. It also lists a contradicting list of vices that Christians should avoid. Here, Peter gives us a list of nine virtues, and in the next chapter, he gives you a long list, the exact opposite, of the vices of the false Christians, the false teachers that are not true Christians, never have been. So we have this list. If you read some of the writings of Aristotle or the Stoics, you'll see that they often use this sort of mannerism. They'll say, now do this, blah, 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 but don't do this, blah, blah, blah. And they contrast the virtues with the vices. Well, here Peter is laying down the nine proper virtues for us to follow. Now, some commentators list only seven or possibly eight. That depends upon the first one or two. For instance, diligence and faith are mentioned here at the beginning in a certain way. And so some would say, well, that's sort of the foundation. Doesn't Peter say, add to them these other seven things? Well, maybe I'm nitpicking on that, but whether you see seven, eight, or nine, each of those virtues is a step in the ladder leading to a strong assurance whereby you can know, verse 10, that you are certain about your calling and God's choosing you by practicing these things. Well, that's our introduction. Let's get into the text. And for you that didn't bring your Bibles, I have it on the overhead. And for you at the back that can't read that, well, either come and sit closer next week or bring binoculars. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason, let's stop there for a minute and say, what reason is he talking about here? Got to get the context here. Verse 4 tells us, because of God's promises, we have been partakers of the new life, of the divine nature within us. That's the born-again aspect. God has given us the new birth. Peter told us about that in his first letter in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2. So now he's beginning to continue on saying, you've got the new birth, let's live the new life. Because of the new, the divine nature being imparted to you, let's go on and add to it. Let's live the proper Christian life. That's the very reason. And he begins to list these nine different virtues of the Spirit, of the new life. First one here is applying all diligence. What does he mean, diligence? Well, the Greek word here is spoude. It means haste, urgency, zeal, seriousness. It's actually the word from which we get speed. It speaks about priority. That which is a person is most in a hurry to get somewhere, obviously, is a high priority to him. You know, you can learn a lot about a person by his priorities. If it's something he doesn't do very much, obviously he doesn't think it's very important. The fact that here he's saying, with diligence, add these things, is Peter's way of saying these should be high priorities. Notice how he says also this adjective, applying all diligence. In other words, make this a high priority on your list as Christian living. All diligence. These have to be high priorities. And only when you put these as high priorities can you get that assurance that you are currently saved and have been elected to that salvation. So there's number one. Now that's the first noun, but notice the verb that he uses here. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply. Notice you apply diligence and you supply moral excellence. What does he mean, supply moral excellence to faith? Because in effect, you're actually applying and supplying each of these one to another, kind of building upon one another. What does he mean, supply here? Well, this is an interesting, very colorful word in the Greek. It was a word that literally and contextually means the action done by a person that supplies the costumes and equipment for the person working for the local theater. The person was the person that produced the costumes for the chorus. In fact, you find the word chorus in the Greek word here. The costume maker, sort of the Greek Edith Head that won all those Emmys and Oscars for putting on the best costumes. Here, what Peter is saying is you need equipment in your Christian life, spiritual equipment, so supply it. And so, as it were, he's taking out the wardrobe and say, well, what do you supply? What do you put on to live as Christians? Well, God does have equipment. Over in Ephesians, talks about the warlike equipment of the helmet of salvation and so forth. Here, Peter has a different list in his wardrobe of spiritual costumes and equipment for us. After diligence, he mentions the next thing, applying all diligence in your faith. Interestingly enough, he says your faith, which almost assumes that you've got it, because faith is, in fact, that first spiritual block, building block when we become Christians. Faith here, well, this is the salvation by faith. We're saved by believing in Christ. It's a gift from God. You remember we looked at that last week? That those who have received a faith. He uses the same word faith again. So if you've received it, obviously someone has given it to you. Faith is a gift from God. And the faith that Peter is talking about here is more than simply the acknowledgement of the truth of the gospel in your head, or that eyesight whereby you see that it's true, but it's that personal trust from the heart. Personal trust in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So there we have diligence, and then we have faith. Number three, third stepping stone, supply moral excellence. Incidentally, since we're popping back and forth between the verses here, you'll notice that that same word is found up here. Moral excellence and excellence. I'm not quite sure why the translators put moral here but not up there, because it is, in fact, the same Greek word, arete. It means a certain virtue. In fact, the King James and some other translations have it as simply virtue. Now, it's a general term because all of these, in fact, are the virtues of the true Christian life. But this is a general term meaning goodness, a moral virtue. It's a true ethical character. It's an excellence in one's motives, his desires. It's something that a true Christian should have. It's his outlook on living. You'll remember the book In Search of Excellence a couple of years ago, a bestseller. God is searching to see if there is excellence in those that pretend to be Christians. Do you have it or not? Or are you just pretending? The one that lacks this virtue, moral excellence, has no right to say that he is a believer. Because you notice how it points back to God. There is a certain correspondence between God's attributes and ours. Now, there's a few that do not correspond in our lives. We'll never be infinite. We'll never be eternal. We'll never be immutable. But we can be loving. We can have certain spiritual strength and wisdom. And that's what Peter's bringing out in these verses. Those things about God that speak about his excellence should also come out in our lives, because if he's our spiritual father, there should be a spiritual affinity between father and son. Look to see if you resemble your spiritual father. Moral excellence. Incidentally, he doesn't keep adding that same verb, applying or supplying. It's like it's assumed. In your moral excellence, supply knowledge. But the fact that he leaves it out has a certain emphasis to it. It's like he's saying, in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. It's almost like he's in such a hurry, he doesn't even want to waste time by mentioning the verb. So he's got diligence, faith, moral excellence. Next, moral excellence, add knowledge. Last week we saw that this is the key word in 2 Peter. Knowledge is found about 10 times plus this various forms. Know, knowing, known. The word here is gnosis. It means that true knowledge gained by a personal relationship to Christ. It's not simply head knowledge, but heart knowledge. But it's not heart knowledge without head knowledge. It's not mystical. That's the idea of some of those Gnostics. They claim to have a mystical thing that bypassed a lot of the mind. A special knowledge has been given to them and to them alone. Well, this is the true Christian knowledge that produces a right outlook on life. It's the wisdom that helps you to make the proper decisions in life. It is a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And Peter here is saying the Gnostics really don't have it. Later on, he'll say that they pretend to have it, but they show by their very life that they do not have it. their knowledge produced no virtue in their living. It had no change in the way they lived. They claimed to have it deep inside of here, or possibly up here, but not out here. In their heart, in their head, but not in their hands or their feet. A true Christian is to have knowledge. Then we get to verse 6. He says, "We'll add to your knowledge self-control." What does he mean, self-control? King James translates it, temperance. Well, the word here means that inner power to restrain your power. You know, some people have a lot of power, but they have no power over their power. They have no self-control. They have no restraint. One of the earliest Christians, one of the so-called apostolic fathers, said that this is a virtue that tells us that there are some things that it's a virtue to restrain ourselves from doing, but it's a vice in other things to restrain ourselves from doing what we should do. This is a high Christian virtue. For instance, it's listed last in Galatians 5:23 amongst the fruits of the Spirit. Incidentally, over there in Galatians 5, he lists the different nine. The last one he says, and lastly, self-control. You ever wondered why he adds that last instead of first or fifth or seventh? The way I like to describe it is, it's like Paul has been building a barrel and adding all these things into it. He's saying, okay, add love, joy, peace, patience. But self-control is the cork in the bottom of the barrel. You pull the cork out and you lose all these other ones. You've got to have self-control. You've got to have restraint, otherwise these other virtues are all lost. You've got to control and restrain yourself and use them properly. Paul used the word twice else in his writings. Peter talks about it here. Paul talks about it. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:9 that if you cannot self-control yourself sexually, then get married. There's the outlet for you. He also says in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that self-control is essential to being a good athlete. You're very disciplined. You've got your body under control, under restraint, very disciplined. Here Peter's saying the same thing. A Christian has to have a certain self-control. It includes keeping his body under control, keeping his emotions under control as well. For example, in the Greek Old Testament, Genesis 43:31 says that Joseph restrained himself at that time that he really wanted to weep. All of his emotions were saying, weep, let it out. But Joseph knew that was not the wisest thing to do then. So it says Joseph restrained himself. Well, then there are going to be times in your life when all your emotions are going to be yelling at you, just let loose in this way or that way. But you got to have self-control that has to do with knowledge. Knowledge and self-control go together. That knowledge know when the proper time to let the emotions show or when the time to control the emotions. And the same has to do with our physical desires. This is related to the verb, which means to get a grip of something. Well, there are times that we need to get a grip of ourselves. You ever feel sometimes you're just kind of losing control of your emotions and your mind and your body? And so you go to the psychologist. I would exhort you to go to the great psychologist, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will instruct you in how to get a hold of yourselves. Now, this does not just simply mean apathy. It doesn't mean doing away with emotions and physical desires, but keeping them under the proper control. The Stoics considered self-control to be one of the highest virtues together with apathy. But to them, there was no real emotional release. And by contrast, the Gnostics knew nothing about self-control. To them, just let loose rather than keep it in. And so Peter exhorts them to self-control. The next step in the ladder, perseverance. In other words, don't just control yourself and say, well, I've controlled myself for 10 minutes. I guess I can let up now. Peter says, persevere at it. In all circumstances, perseverance. What does he mean, perseverance? Well, this has been variously translated. King James has it, patience. Revised Standard has it as steadfastness. The New English Bible has it as fortitude. The word in the Greek is hupomone. It's one of those great words of Christian character. It's not just simply passive patience where you're apathetic and you're saying, well, it'll blow over. Behind every cloud there's a silver lining. Well, que sera, sera, I'm going to be apathetic. That's not what he means. Hupomone is one of those great words that means an aggressive steadfastness where you're going to stand firm literally under all those trials that God sends upon you. It has to do with building character within you that it has been formed by the pressures outside of you. Have you learned that lesson, brethren? How to take those, all those pressures and the stress around you and use those to actually build character within you. This is what Paul means over in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, about character being developed out of hope and hope out of all these other problems from within and without you. Tribulation working hope and character. Well, that's what Peter is meaning here. Peter, in 1 Peter, is writing to those who are in great persecutions. So he's saying, let those persecutions mold you and develop you into a greater Christian. That's what perseverance means. Being able to continue on, keeping on, and transform external pressure into internal character. Perseverance. Next, persevere, and let it show in your godly living. Because then he says, in your perseverance, godliness. Incidentally, this is the same word used back in verse 3 here, where he says, godliness. Boy, this is going to be a little hard to do something like that. People on the tape having the slightest idea what I'm drawing on the overhead here. By the time we finish the chapter, you'll never make heads or tails out of the lines. Godliness. It's the same word used previously. Now, it's not that word that means God-likeness, whereby we are conformed to the image of Christ. It's a similar idea. But this one means practical living, practical religion that comes from a proper devotion to God. It's putting God first in all things, and thereby you are doing whatever God wants you to do. It's getting God's perspective on life. This virtue sees right living is actually an act of worship. Think about it. The word here for godliness, eusebia, generally had to do with acts of devotion in worship and in religious context, the ceremonies that you do. But here it's used in a way of practical living, because have you ever thought that when you obey God, that is an act of worship? It is. True Christian worship cannot be divorced from true Christian character and godly living. In the Greek Old Testament, it is related to the fear of God in a couple of places. But of course, the Gnostics, the opponents of Peter in this letter, lacked all of these characteristics. They had no true Christian living because they mocked God by their ungodly living. So they lacked godliness. Verse 7, add to the godliness, brotherly kindness. Now we're up to number 8 here. We're getting higher and higher in the ladder of assurance and of character. The word here in the Greek is Philadelphia. Unfortunately, there's very little Philadelphia in Philadelphia today. Literally, Philadelphia means a love for brothers, love of the brethren. We're often told in the scriptures to love our spiritual brothers, not just our physical, natural brothers, but our spiritual brothers. And although it's not in the Greek, that includes spiritual sisters as well. The brethren. Those that are spiritual relatives, they have that same father that we have. They are Christians as well. No man, in fact, can claim to be a true Christian if he does not also love other Christians. John is very poignant on that point over in 1 John 3:14. He says, how can you say you know God if you don't love your brother? If you hate your brother, that shows that you don't really love God. And you have nothing of God's love in you. The word Philadelphia is used twice elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul, for instance, in Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And the same idea is found elsewhere in the New Testament. This is a mark of conversion. It means that you have true Christian camaraderie with others that have been redeemed. And if you can't get along with your own teammates, maybe you can deduce that you don't belong on that same team. You don't know the players. You just can't get along with them. Do you get along with other Christians? Do you really have a certain love for other Christians? Do you love to be with them? Or would you just as soon be down at the bar? Would you just as soon be talking about football or politics? Well, there's a place for that. But if your real love is on those things with those people, instead of love being with Christians talking about the things of the Lord, examine your hearts. Do you have this virtue in you, or do you lack it? That is a mark of true Christian conversion, that you do have it. In John 13:35, Jesus says that the world will know we're Christians by our love for one another. So it's a necessary mark for others to see if we have it. If we don't have this, they can't deduce that we really are disciples of Christ. In the same way, if we don't have it, we can deduce that ourselves, by ourselves, that we are not true disciples of Christ. Lastly, Peter says, brotherly kindness, add to that, Christian love. Again, I'm not sure why he adds Christian. The translators put Christians in italics. Some of you may not know this little trick, but when it's in italics like that, that doesn't mean it's to be emphasized. Quite the opposite. That just simply means there's no corresponding word in the Greek. This is what you would call a translational device. But what does he mean, Christian love? Well, brotherly kindness refers to love that Christians have for one another, because charity must first begin at the household of God. But then the second one means for love for those that are not Christians. Now, Philadelphia includes that Greek word phile. Now, you know what that means. It means affection for someone else because you have something in common amongst them. It's a certain friendliness. But here, Peter is using two other contrasts. First one is where you have something in common with people, but here you have love for people that have nothing in common with you. God has this word, agape, for us. And secondly, it's because these are not your Christian brethren, but you are still to love them. Don't ever think, brethren, that because these are not Christians, you know, that workmate of yours or that next-door neighbor that always mows his lawn at 5 o'clock on Saturday morning when you're trying to sleep, just because they're not Christians doesn't mean you are not obligated to love them. You are, in fact, to love them. And lack of that love will indicate how little assurance you really have. And if you have no love for them, then you probably are not a Christian at all. Agape. It's the pinnacle of those spiritual virtues. It's as if Peter can add no more steps to the ladder. He's gotten to the top here. Or as Paul says, the greatest of these is love. And so we are to love all people because Christ summed up the Ten Commandments in love to God and love to one's neighbor. Incidentally, Peter doesn't say Christian love to this person or that person. Some would say, well, he means Christian love to God, of course. Others would say, no, he means love to non-Christians. The very fact that Peter just simply means love means that you will have love for God and man. John says, in 1 John, John says, how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love men, including sinners, that you have seen? It's impossible. And so Peter just skips over it and says, have love. And that assumes for God as well as for men. Well, there he's reached to the top of the ladder. What does he see? He can look down and see where he's come from. He can look out and see those that do not have the ladder. Verse 8. It says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. For if these qualities. Well, which qualities are you talking about? Always get the context. This is one of those basic rules of biblical interpretation. When you see a word like these, one of those pronouns, ask yourself, these? Well, what these? Look at the context. Which qualities? Well, these nine that he's just listed here. Incidentally, you'll notice qualities is also in italics. It's as if he's saying, for if these are yours, which are these? Those. Those nine qualities he's just listed. He's also used that little word, for. What he's doing is drawing a logical inference here. The Bible is logical. It does use the word for. Therefore, as a result, as a conclusion, there's a certain logic to the idea of growth and assurance of salvation. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. Now notice that he doesn't just say are yours, but are yours and are increasing. Let me underline the word and there. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. Notice that they're both in the present tense. You can't just simply say, well, there was a time that I had these things, but I don't have them now. That's not good enough for Peter. It's not good enough for Christ. Or you may say, well, I have them now, but I've kind of hit a certain plateau. Peter says hitting a plateau is not good enough. You've got to have them, but you've got to keep climbing this ladder. This is a ladder that just keeps right on going. That's why I said it's like the nine spokes of a wheel that just keeps on turning. You've got to have them, but you've got to keep on increasing. Well, a true Christian may have them all. But not all Christians cultivate them as much as others. Some grow faster than others. Some cultivate them more than others. Unfortunately, some Christians seem to have hit a certain spiritual plateau. Can you look back over your life and see that over the last 6 months, 6 years, 6 days, that you have been increasing in these virtues. Can you say, I've got more spiritual love and more self-control than I had a year ago or 10 years ago? Can you say, I have them and I am increasing in them? I'm not satisfied with what I have. I want more. Increasing. Incidentally, the word increasing, it's not the same Greek word, but it's a similar idea. It is back here. Gosh, there's going to be a hard little diagram to give here. But increasing, where he uses it, a similar word, multiplying, back in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied. Someone has said 2 Peter 1 is the adding, subtracting, and multiplying. Because he does talk about he who lacks, there's a subtraction, increasing, multiplying. There you are, in the schoolroom of faith. If they're yours and are increasing. There's one other little point here. The context we're talking about is assurance of salvation. Every brand new Christian has a certain degree of assurance. But as he grows in these virtues, he at that exact same rate grows and increases in assurance. You can never have more assurance than the rate of your Christian growth. So if you want more assurance, grow in these virtues. You say, I want to know more that I've been elect. Well, the answer comes down very quickly. Then add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, and so forth. That's the ladder of assurance. Next, he says, if they're yours or increasing, they'll render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Now, you'll notice that often Scripture will use two words like that, which are more or less synonyms. Useless and unfruitful. Very similar words there. It's like he's emphasizing something, but use and fruit are not quite the exact same thing. Render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Let me teach you another little grammatical trick here. Notice neither is a negative, but you find two other little negatives in here too. Less and Now, do a little bit of little grammatical multiplication here and addition and subtraction. If you have these, that means you are not useless, you are not unfruitful. You can kind of turn that around and say, if you do have them, you are useful and you are fruitful. In other words, these things, these virtues, are also the fruit on the spiritual tree. And they all have a use in the Christian life. The word here is argos. It means literally not working. Can you ask yourself if you are spiritually working or are you just lazy? Have you given up on the job of cultivating spiritual fruit? If an angel was licensed to inspect your spiritual fruit and he came along to you and said, I'm going to take a look at your spiritual life. Let's see what kind of spiritual fruit do you have. Do you have this virtue? Do you have that virtue? Would that angel rate you as spiritually fruitful, useful, or useless and unfruitful? Well, God himself is doing that sort of evaluation. It behooves all of us to do an evaluation of ourselves by looking in the mirror of our lives according to the light of God's Word. No fruit, no faith, which is what James 2 is all about. Faith without works is dead. A tree without fruit has no life. And no man has any right to call himself a believer and one of the elect if he is not consistently bearing fruit in the Christian life. Sure, there are four seasons in the year and there are times when we bear more fruit than others. But if you look over the period of time and see no fruit in your Christian life, no internal virtues of the Spirit, then you cannot conclude that you are saved or one of the elect, unless you're one of the elect that's not yet converted, as we shall see. On the other hand, true spiritual fruit indicates that there is life within. Verse 9, notice this begins in the same way as verse 8. The word for, you find also down here, and it's very similar to therefore. So each of those are similar. It's very logical here. But what Peter is doing in verse 9 is kind of reiterating what he said in verse 8 in a little bit different way. It's a parallel to verse 8. Notice also he uses the word for, and qualities is in italics, same as in verse 8. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Now, the question to ask yourself here is, okay, blind, short-sighted. Are those two categories or one? Is he giving two synonyms or two completely different categories? Well, I'd point you back to the previous verse. Useless and unfruitful are basically synonyms for the same thing, just slightly different shade of the same category. a useless, unfruitful person is also blind and short-sighted. So he's really speaking of that one category. What is he saying? Well, the wording literally in the Greek is, this person is blind, being short-sighted. The two ideas are complementing each other. The true believer sees, but an unbeliever is spiritually blind. He cannot see spiritual things. And yet, in another way, he's not totally blind, he's only short-sighted. You say, well, Kurt, you can't have it both ways. Well, actually, you can. And the key is in the word short-sighted. Now, I happen to be a person who's nearsighted. I can see, but without my glasses, I can't see except if it's real up close. What Peter is saying is, if you lack these virtues, you can only see the things that are up close. What are the things up close? The things of this life. You cannot see the spiritual things. You can only see the natural things. These Gnostics, the non-Christians, all they can think in terms of is the physical things. Eating, drinking, going to work, things like that. Happiness, it all gets back to themselves. But they can't see things in the spiritual realm because spiritually they're blinded. The word short-sighted gives us some more insight into their nature. It means that they've closed their eyes and they've squinted so teeny-weeny that they can only see a little bit at a time up close. It's the word from which we get myopic in English, the Greek word muopazo. It's not only that we can see, but it's what we see that counts. You see, a non-Christian can't see spiritually. He may think he sees, but he can't see. He's still in darkness. He doesn't realize that he's blind. There's no one as blind as the one that cannot see, that thinks he sees. But it's not just that we see that matters. It's what we see. It says over in Hebrews, now we see Jesus. Spiritual faith is spiritual sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a non-Christian does not have that, however much he thinks he has it. He's blind. He's short-sighted. And next Peter goes on to describe it as he lacks his qualities. He's blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What does it mean that he's having forgotten these things? Well, God never forgets what we were, what we are, what we will be. So he's talking about us having forgetting them. But sometimes believers do forget, and so they have to be reminded. Later on, Peter goes on to say, verse 12, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Which things? These things that he has just been telling us. But some people forget them. A Christian should never forget how he was redeemed, when he was redeemed, or what he was beforehand. Brethren, you want to get some more assurance of your salvation? Remember what you once were. Remember that now you're not like that. And if you're not what you once were, then obviously there was a change sometimes. Something happened in you. Goes on later to say your former sins, the very fact that they were former and not current sins means there's been a change in your life. What's the answer to that? Simply morally reforming your life? No, it's more than that. It's spiritual character that only God can work within you. A Christian should never forget how he was saved, what it was that saved him in the first place. That's why we have the Lord's Supper each week, to remember the price that Christ paid for us. Would it be a good idea for us to remember how we were redeemed in our own lives? When was the last time you sat down and consciously rethought the sort of person you were before you were a Christian? And then your spiritual experience when you became a Christian and what you are now in that growth. That's a good inventory for us to do on a regular basis so that we don't forget our purification from our former sins. Purification, former sins. Why does he say former sins? Well, he uses that adjective here to specify those sins which characterized our lives before we became a Christian. Not just all those sins, but specifically those sins that we no longer have. You've been purified from your former sins. A true, mature believer will remember them. He'll also remember that he's been cleansed from them. And this knowledge keeps us from going back to them. These Gnostics, however, they eventually do go back to them because they were never truly cleansed. How can they forget that which never happened in their own life at all? The very fact that you have certain sins classified as former sins that have been purified tells us that there's been something that happened in your life. Salvation. Leads us to verse 10, controversial verse. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Therefore, another conclusion, brethren, the first time he refers to him is that, what does he mean, be all the more diligent? Or as the King James has it, you know, be sure, make all this diligence to be certain about it. This is actually the verb form of that first step on the ladder. Where are we here? Be all the more diligent. What was the first one we marked out here? Diligent, diligence. So he's saying, what do you do with that diligence? We'll go through this ladder, reach to the top. Remember diligence. We'll tell you about assurance as well. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. What does it mean to make it certain, to make it sure? Well, the Arminians and others sometimes use this verse to mean that, well, it's like this. God has penciled it in up there in heaven, but it's not really certain until you come along and ink it in. You ever heard that illustration? Well, that's a load of hog swill. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not indefinite. God's election is certain. It's definite. Nothing can change it. It's not written in pencil up there that can be inked in or erased. It's definite because God did it. The same thing with his calling. Secondly, others have said, well, this doesn't refer to us making it certain to ourselves, but making it certain to other people. For instance, you know the fellow by the name of John Gill. I've read one or two of his books, and he takes it to mean make it certain to other people that you have been called and elected. But that's not what Peter is saying. Peter used a certain way of saying this in the Greek, a certain voice called the middle voice, which could actually be translated, make it certain for yourself. It's already certain to God, and it won't be certain to anybody else until you are first assured of this. You know, brethren, it doesn't do you any good to go running to one of the elders or to a friend or to Dr. Johnson. Please don't come to me and say, tell me I'm one of the elect. Nobody else can have more assurance of your salvation or your election than you yourself have. It's got to start there by realizing what God has done for you. So you make it certain in your own life, and in that way it can become evident to other people. Make certain here simply means to confirm it, to be sure about it, to have a firm foundation. The idea of foundation is inherent here because we get the very English word basis from the Greek word here. You have that foundation that you know that you've been elected. And the foundation is based upon God's calling and election. Now, chronologically, election does precede calling. It does say here, make certain his calling and choosing you, that is his calling and election. Why does he have it that way instead of the other way around? Simply because Peter's counting backwards. He's building up to that which is most important. So it's like he's saying, make sure about his calling and especially his election. That's the most important thing. This is that special calling. Now, do a little homework. Did we mention calling already in a previous verse here? It's actually mentioned it back in 1 Peter 5:10. But if you look back in verse 3 here, he called us by his own glory and excellence, and to be sure about that. What does he mean, calling? The word calling here refers to an invitation, but there are two kinds of invitations in Scripture. First off, there's that general invitation through the general universal preaching of the gospel, where everybody, regardless of age, sex, nationality, is invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe. We call this the universal free offer of the gospel. And it's something that we give. And it's something verbally given or maybe written out to everybody. But then there's also that special calling by God's grace that we don't give. And it doesn't go out to everybody. Only God gives that calling by the Spirit, and he gives it only to the elect. And all the elect have received it. Now, I won't labor this point. I'm sure that certain theologians in your midst have instructed you well on the doctrine of special calling. It's one that only believers have, and unbelievers never have it. And a believer will know it when he's got it. But then the most important thing in this verse is make sure about his calling and choosing. That's the election. Not the election of Bush and Quayle versus Dukakis and Benson. The most important election is God choosing us. That's God's sovereign and eternal choice of some sinful men to be saved by his grace. God makes the choice on the basis of his free will, his own counsel, and that alone. It's not true that he looks kind of forward and sees who's going to believe and therefore he's going to choose them on the basis of that. No, it's his own choice, and God chooses some and does not choose others. That's hard words for some. They say it makes God unfair. Be careful. Be careful. It's not that God has to be fair. God is sovereign. When He chooses one, He's choosing one sinner that does not deserve to be chosen. And those that He has not chosen do not deserve to be chosen either. He's only leaving them in their sins and the punishment that their sins, as well as the other people's sins, deserve. That's why it's a choice, an election of grace. It's also a calling of grace. Only those that are elected are specially called by God's grace. It's definite and it's particular. Only the elect and all elect persons will ultimately make heaven. But then the question comes back nagging you. Maybe at 2:00 in the morning you've woken up and said, gosh, Dr. Johnson talked about an election the other day. How do I know I'm one of the elect? Now, am I the only one in here that's ever wrestled with that question? I guess I'm not very high up on this ladder. Maybe some of you have wrestled with that. Maybe you've wrestled first with how do I know I am now saved, but then along comes the doctrine of election. You say, that's even harder to handle. How do I know I'm one of the elect? Look at the context here. Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What He's doing here is giving you the information whereby you can know that you have been elected by God. How does He do that? What's found in the second part where He says, as long as you practice these things, if you're practicing these, you can deduce that you have been elect, because only the elect and called ones of God do practice these things. Practice here means something that's regular. A true Christian regularly practices righteousness. Non-Christians always regularly practice unrighteousness. Now remember that all these virtues are all internal things that have a certain external application as well. But these are all basically internal attitudes and fruit of the Spirit. A non-Christian, a reprobate person, never shows these fruits of the Spirit. Never has true self-control, true spiritual love, true temperance, true any of these other ones. If you see that you have them and you regularly practice these, you know that you are one of the children of God and therefore have been predestined to that end. And if you've been predestined to that place, you will be predestined to, as you go on to say, this abundant entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the key is to see that what you've got and if you're regularly practicing them. Peter's directing these readers to examine themselves and their way of life in the light of these nine virtues. If they have them and they practice them, they can conclude that they've been called and elected. Because that is what election includes. The Gnostics said, okay, there's some sort of election, whether we ink it in pencil, and okay, there's some kind of election. But that election does not include the means of holy Christian living, only that end. That's antinomianism, that says you can live any way you want to once you deduce that you're saved and you're elected. Wrong. The Word of God says that election and salvation does produce a change in your character, necessarily. John Calvin commented on this relationship. The children of God are distinguished from the reprobate by this mark, that they live a godly and a holy life, because this is the design and end of election. You want to make it to heaven? You want to make sure that you're on your way to heaven? Examine the footsteps laid out before you and the ones you've been walking. Are they holy, godly ones, or are they holy, ungodly? Well, you have to examine your life in the light of God's Word. He says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, although practice here does refer to a regular way of life, and you will never, sounds like you will never at all do that, he's not saying that you'll live a life where you never sin. Over in James, it says, all fall. All Christians occasionally will stumble and fall. But stumble here is like what Paul says in Romans 11:11, that they will stumble so as to remain fallen. A true Christian will slip and fall, but he gets back up again. Job says that the righteous will fall, but they get back up again. A true Christian does occasionally sin, but as a way of life, he practices, as we've covered. Yes. Well, that's why they're inseparable. It's not like you say, well, the first year I'm going to work on diligence and then faith, and then, gosh, 9 years from now I can build up to love. No. They all go together, but there's a certain order to them. Peter kind of strings them together not like pearls on a string, but more like links in a chain. And if you break any one, that's going to have ramifications on later development. But a young Christian should immediately start cultivating all of them. Love, self-control, and so forth. And a new Christian should also start cultivating that assurance that he's been elected. And knowing you're elect will have a certain implication on the way you live. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Perhaps I misunderstood, but in verse 9, the beginning of the verse, I understood you to apply that to those apart from Christ.
And yes.
In the verse, it seemed like you applied that to believers who had forgotten. Don't they both apply to the same person?
Yes, I believe they do. He lacks these, he's blind, he's short-sighted, he's forgotten. Those are three ways of saying the same thing. Obviously, if you don't see it, you've forgotten it.
Is that a believer who has lacked them?
No, these are the unbelievers. An unbeliever totally lacks all these qualities. Unfortunately, some believers are weak and they don't have as much of these as they should have. And when they're weak, it's because they've been squinting a little bit, short-sighted, and they've tended to forget some of the previous things. Does that make sense?
Then what has the unbeliever forgotten if he has not experienced anything? How can he have forgotten something?
Well, that's a hard point because Peter does pick that up in the second chapter where it talks about these false teachers going back to their previous life. The context there is deep down they were never changed. They're simply going back to that which they reformed back. That you will know more about heaven by growing in assurance. The more you know about the greatness of election and the grace of your salvation, the more abundantly will be your entrance into heaven, and it even casts its light back to you now, and it makes a wonderful prospect for you. If you want to know more about heaven and assurance of election, Peter has laid for you the exact way, the only way to know it. Let me give one closing note, however. Peter says here to make sure about your calling and your election. Maybe as you've gone through this test, as well as the doctrinal and the spiritual tests, you've come to the conclusion, I fail the test. Kurt, you talk about these internal qualities. I know I've got no self-control. I just can't keep a control over myself. I've got no real godliness. I really don't have love. You fail the test. Does this make this whole lesson irrelevant for you? Not at all. You can still find out your way of salvation. By faith in Christ, you will become saved by putting your whole faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always the starting point. Don't go looking to see if your name is written in election until you first see that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life by salvation. Can you see now that you are saved? How? By seeing that you have believed in Christ. So if you're here and you have never believed in Christ, trust in Christ. Come to Him for salvation. And then you can logically and with full assurance deduce that you are one of the elect and you've been elected to salvation and eternal entrance into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ.